morning. I wasn't given a cue card for the children, but I think this is the time when they can go if they are dismissed by their parents. Our passage this morning, as Pete has read to us from the 9th chapter of Genesis and leading on to the 10th chapter. If you'll pray with me one more time. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would lead us and guide us this morning into all truth. We know, Lord, that every word of the Scripture is breathed out by the mouth of God. And we thank you for it, Lord. Help us to learn from it. Give us humble hearts, Lord, as we stand before you to hear all that the Spirit would have to say to us. Give us tender hearts, Lord, that we would recognize the sin that's within us and we would respond, Lord, where we have fallen short of obedience to you, where we have chosen our own ways instead of your ways, where we have stubbornly resisted the work of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would lead us into righteousness. Help us to recognize those things, to repent of them, and to seek your favor. We thank you, Lord, that the price has been paid for our sins, that you've taken care of it, Lord, on the cross of Christ, that it is truly finished. We thank you, Lord, for that wonderful promise. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on this word today. Help me to speak clearly and to bring the word with the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the word that you prepared for us and help us, Lord, to be changed because we've been in your presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to this 9th chapter and starting with verse 19 and on through the rest of the chapter, We'll start by taking kind of a running start. We'll go back and look at the beginning of the life of Noah and how the Word of God presents him here in the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible. And then we'll take a look at this particular incident starting with verse 19 and through the rest of the chapter and Noah's sin, sin of drunkenness and lying naked in his tent, and then the sin of Ham in exposing his father's nakedness, and then also the curse that falls on Ham and the blessing that falls on Ham's brothers, Shem and Japheth. And then we'll take a look at also the Table of Nations. It's listed in chapter 10. We'll take a short survey of that. So that's where we're headed today. And so the intro, we've been a few weeks now in Genesis, and so we'll get a running start here. If we turn back just a few pages, chapter 6, and verses 5 through 8, this is the scenario that gets this started with Noah and the flood and the new covenant that God makes with him. The Lord saw, chapter 6, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found mercy and grace in the eyes of God. Noah was a righteous man, chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, giving consideration to the verses we've just read, that the entire earth was in every way opposed to God, that every chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, and the intention of the thoughts of heart was only evil continuously. That's the kind of environment that Noah lived in. And yet, in the midst of that, he was a righteous man. In the midst of rebellion, every intention of their hearts was evil continuously. Noah stood out as a righteous man, blameless man, a man free of accusation. The book of Hebrews says that he was an heir of righteousness. Noah was a man who walked with God, following the footsteps of his great-grandfather Enoch, walking in fellowship with God, remembering the promises of God, rejecting the evil of this world. This was the life, this was the man of God that Noah was, living a life of obedience to God, all part of a life in step with walking with God. Paul gives us a similar exhortation in many of his epistles. In Ephesians, he calls us to walk worthy of your calling, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, walk worthy of God. So we ourselves are expected to walk worthy of the gospel and worthy of God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it describes Noah, Peter's epistle, but God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the ungodly to a lost and wicked world filled with violence and corruption. In the sight of God, Noah was a herald of righteousness, calling all men to repentance. God calls Noah to make an ark, and he did exactly as God commanded him. In chapter 7, verse 1, God tells Noah to take his family and board the ark, and he did exactly as God had commanded him, taking his family as well as the animals that God had called into the ark. In chapter 8, verse 15, Noah waited and responded to God's obedience to exit the ark. You can see this is the pattern of Noah's life. He does exactly as God has commanded him, a man of righteousness who walked with God. And one of the first things he does, chapter 8 and verse 20, as soon as he exits the ark, one of the first things he does is to build an altar and give God the glory of a precious aroma, a pleasing aroma rising into heaven. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we see the blessing that God poured out on Noah and his sons as he promises them and gives them this new covenant, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is the promise of God to them as they exit the ark and Noah builds this altar and God gives them this promise of the rainbow. All of this about one man who found mercy in the eyes of the Lord. A man who walked with the Lord, a man of faith and righteousness and obedience. He was blameless in a world that was burning with temptation and wickedness and rebellion against God at every turn. And yet he was a man who lived and acted in reverent fear before God, a man whom God had done a miraculous work of redeeming his soul and saving his soul from his sins. Among all the saints listed in the Word of God, very few could compare to the standard of faith and righteousness and faithful obedience that we see in the life of this man, Noah. If you were entrusted with the privilege and the responsibility of choosing a name for a new grandson or a child, if you chose the name Noah, you could hardly go wrong. It's one of the most worthy and noble to be chosen. But there's a saying that is used by both Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, and that is, the best of men are but men at best. It's a principle or a pattern that we become familiar with as we survey the pages of Scripture, isn't it? That God doesn't hide from us what do they call warts and all in the faces of his saints. God does not seek to whitewash it or admit it. But there is none righteous, no, not one, the exception of our Lord. Not one was without the need to have his sins cleansed and have God wash away his wickedness. And so also with Noah, a man that walked with God, and yet he felt the sting that we all feel, our desire to love and serve God with our whole hearts, and yet we know the sinful failings, our own double-mindedness, the wandering affections, the daily need to repent and to seek the forgiveness that only God can give. So now we come to this final chapter in the life of Noah. And in chapter 9, verse 18, there's a recounting of the family that left the ark. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan, these three with the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So Noah and his sons, and his sons' wives, and Noah's wife, the eight of them, come off the ark. And it says here, and it repeats it again in chapter 10 and in chapter 11, from these, the whole earth would be dispersed. We'll see all the earth is populated from these eight people. everyone born hereafter would be a descendant of Noah and his sons. I had a cousin who does genealogy kind of as a hobby. And she looked through my dad's family name and went back and looked quite a ways, but as far as she could get was just back to about the mid-1700s and some places in Europe, I think. And as far as we know, no land barons or princes back in there, but she was able to trace it back that far. But that's kind of where it comes to an end. She couldn't go any further than that. But if she were able to, she would take it back one family at a time, one generation at a time, until she finally came to the family of Noah, and she would see that we are principally related to Shem or Ham or Japheth, and we all are related to Noah. We have Noah began to be a man of the soil, verse 20. Let's read just a portion of this. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Noah takes to farming. Remember, the ground is still under God's curse, as he talked to Adam in chapter 3 of verse 17 of Genesis. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread. But Noah resumes the work of exercising dominion over the earth as God told him. It's not an overnight process to do this. He planted a vineyard, he made wine from the produce, and became drunk. But possibly several years involved in this. It takes to plant a vineyard, to care for a vineyard, to grow the grapes that are necessary, to harvest the grapes, and then to wait for the wine itself to ferment and become the wine, the aged wine that's good. It takes probably 3 to 5 years at best. And there's no time period here set for this particular incident in the life of Noah. If you read that last verse of this chapter, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. All the days of Noah were 950 years. So it could have been any time during this 350 years, though we assume that it's earlier on, maybe in the first couple of decades of having exited the ark. But this incident happens, and Noah has planted a vineyard, it's grown, and he's harvested it, and he's taken the results of that and the blessing of God on it, and he has become drunk. He finally gets this harvest. He's reaping the harvest that God has provided to him. God has given him life and abundance, a time to celebrate the goodness of God, to rejoice in the mercy of God, that God gave him this grand gift from the ground, that he provided him with not only a harvest, but a harvest that abundant enough so that he could make wine and enjoy it. God has graciously provided Noah and his family with this food to eat and wine to drink. God has blessed the labors of their hands and their dominion over the earth. But as is so often the case, we, like Noah, we take the wonderful gifts that God has given to us, and we consume them with our careless appetites. Noah drank the wine that he had produced, and he drank the wine to the loss of self-control, and eventually to the loss of his dignity, as he discarded his robes and lay naked in his tent. This is the first time in Scripture that we find reference to wine, though very doubtful wine was a brand new invention to Noah. And as Jesus talks in Matthew 24, speaking of the coming of the Lord, he makes reference to the days of Noah, and he said in those days people were eating and drinking, likely the consumption of wine leading to drunken attitudes and drunken dissipation of wickedness that brought on the floodwaters that God would bring in judgment. So through the pages of Scripture we see the fruit of the vine, the blessing of joy and gladness and celebration. Our Lord himself blessed the wedding of Cana. Remember in John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, where they had run out of wine, and our Lord blessed that day by providing wine for the newlyweds. As a sign of blessing and kindness, God gives wine. In chapter I'm sorry, Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Timothy was advised by the Apostle Paul to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. A cup of wine was a symbol of the blood at the Last Supper, was the very symbol of the blood of Christ for his church. And so we see these various instances of wine being an absolute blessing on that God has given to man, and we ought to remember it as such. But with every reference to the benefits and the joys to be had with the sharing of wine, there is also multiplied warnings of the misuse of wine and the destructive fallout of consuming it without proper restraint. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. We'll read that whole passage, but that gives a kind of a graphic illustration of those who take to the cup of wine and watch the bubbles ferment in it, and then they drink it to excess, and it's a graphic illustration of what happens to those who drink too much. Do not get drunk with wine, Paul says. A command to us in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the exhortation to the church there is that deacons ought to be those who are not addicted to wine. And then one more, Proverbs chapter 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. So there's plenty of cautions by way of exhortation, but there's also a lot of cautions having to do with examples as well. We think particularly of the Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters was brought on by consumption of too much wine, as well as this passage that we see right in front of us here today. Add to this that Noah has gotten drunk and laid without clothes, laid out flat in his tent, either fast asleep or passed out because of the effects of the wine on him. His sinful indiscretion with regard to the wine has led to his carelessness with regard to his appearance. And even though he's in the tent alone, doesn't mean that someone else won't come in. And so Noah is laying there naked and passed out from the wine. Noah left off guarding his heart. We did that quick tour of Noah's life. For 600 years, Noah has been fighting the fight of faith in a wicked and perverse world. In our era, you think of 600 years. 600 years would take us back before the printing press was invented, before Columbus came to the Americas. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the hearts and man hearts was evil continuously. In the midst of this, Noah was called a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God in the midst of all this. Noah finds fighting for truth and guarding his heart is no longer the first of his concerns. Now that he's there alone with his family and not fighting day to day to drive off those who would tempt him into debauchery, he's left off guarding his heart here. That struggle to watch with vigilance, the lingering effects of sin in his own life has faded into unimportance. He's no longer the watchman, keeping guard over his own soul and keeping watch over the souls of his family. He's indulged himself without restraint in the pleasures of the wine and has abandoned his post as a sentry and a watchman over the souls of his family, leaving himself shamefully exposed and vulnerable, and suffering insult against his own testimony as a servant of Jehovah. We look at this from a distance of 4,500 years, and we shake our heads and wonder how someone like Noah could be rescued from the wrath of God and the most amazing deliverance ever on an ark that God helped him to build and God preserved him on, the most amazing deliverance ever, and yet failing to remain diligent fall into the sin of drunkenness. But we really don't have to look too awful far to see how we resemble Noah in that respect. Yes, I am a lot like Noah. I've seen and experienced more of God's mercy, and more of God's grace, and more of God's patience, and more of God's love in my life, and more of God's love on my poor, undeserving soul than anyone ever in the history of the world. And yet, like the hymn writer states, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it to your courts above. So the psalmist makes a request to God in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting to expose any and every one of my personal desires that presses me to leave off walking with God and following Christ. Anything that takes me away from guarding my heart, to have my heart tuned to hear his voice and deny the cravings of my own self-centered heart. That's what we cry to God for. Lord, show me those sins in my life, to fight the good fight that often includes exposing and confronting my own pride and the resistance that I have to the Spirit's leading. This road we are on with Christ, this pilgrimage that we walk, this journey, this battle march, it's not a road of ease or simply coasting until we finally reach life's finish line. We are called to persevere, to endure, to press forward. But in taking this path, we also have this good news, this grand news, this wonderful news, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. The one who breathed the spirit of life into your lungs and gave you a new heart on the day of your salvation has not abandoned you and will not abandon you, but is with you and is at work in you for his good pleasure. That when the day approaches when we draw life's final breath, we can say that it was not me, but rather Christ in me, at work in me, enabling me to persevere, to stand fast and to finish the race. Whether young or old or new in Christ or having walked with Christ for many, many years, the message, guard your hearts, is equally urgent. Look to Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to him for the wisdom. Look to him for the strength to help you guard your heart and to walk with him and to finish the course. Noah is rightly regarded as a man of faith. A man in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. A man who by his faith and actions condemned the world and by his faith became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. A man who by faith walked with God because his faith and hope and confidence was in the Lord Jehovah, both in him for strength and for every good work and for the forgiveness of his sins. Never a perfect man, but by God's grace always a man forgiven, as are we. Never perfect, but made righteous and fully forgiven through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while Noah was passed out from the overconsumption of wine, Ham, his youngest son, sees the state of his father and takes advantage of the situation. That which should be confined to the boundaries and privileges and the safety of the marriage covenant is now set on full, shameful display. And a cross-reference for that would be Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, if you want to see a similar situation of wine making a mockery and leading to the naked shame. Ham, having seen his father's shameful condition, Noah's Noah's youngest son is presented with some choices to make. And Ham, the father of Canaan, verse 22, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. He had some choices to make here. I think there are three that become most evident. First of all, leave it alone. Make nothing of it, ever. Just leave. Forget that it ever happened. Go out and hope that none of the other family members stumble into this same scene. Head to the fields and pretend I had seen nothing. Kind of a risk, considering that at this time, Ham and his brothers probably had other children or other born into the family. The wives were there. That's not to say that someone else wouldn't stumble into the tent and see the same thing. But he could have done that. He could have just buried the incident and never made anything of it. Never said anything to Noah, never said anything to anyone else, and taken it to the grave with him. Do nothing to protect his father's dignity or to hide his shame. And if anybody ever asked, he could always take the same defense that Cain took. Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my responsibility to take care of my father. Is it my responsibility to hide his shame and to cover up his wickedness? He could have taken that defense. Maybe a second option. Quickly take a robe or a blanket and discreetly cover his father, and then leave and make nothing of it, making sure not to embarrass his father or leaving his father to be discovered and ridiculed by others. Maybe even taking a seat outside the tent door and sitting there and keeping others from wandering into the tent while his father slept it off. So that's another option that he could have considered, a more honorable option. And then there's a third option. How about if Ham takes a good, long look, enjoying the indignity of his father, and then go to his brothers to broadcast the news and add greater shame to his father? Ham will not choose the path of love and honor and respect. He will not choose to honor his father's dignity, protect his father's dignity, but instead he chooses the path of further degradation, disgrace, and humiliation. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. While the sinful drunkenness of Noah is not to be dismissed, the greater sin and the central teaching of this section of God's word is Ham's dishonoring of his father. Genesis, by the hand of Moses and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not go on to any fine detail as to what Ham may have done or not done within the confines of the tent with his father. There are no lurid or salacious details here, just to say that he took an inappropriate look, he took inappropriate pleasure in the humiliation of his father, and he took inappropriate delight in sharing the sordid details of what he saw with his brothers. Ham didn't see his father as God's chosen recipient of mercy and grace and favor. Ham didn't see the man in front of him as the man with whom God speaks face to face. The man with whom God had walked. He did not see Noah as the man God used to save 8 people from the worldwide destruction, including his own life. He did not see him as Peter described him, as a herald of righteousness. Ham did not see a man who lived by faith and was obedient in all that God had commanded him. He did not see him even as his own father, who raised him and taught him of the holiness of God and showed him the ways of righteousness. Abraham did see his father and his father's faith as an object of ridicule and derision, someone to mock, someone to slander, someone to belittle in the eyes of his brothers. Instead of honoring his father and protecting his integrity, Ham sees this as an opportunity to denigrate the servant of God, whom the Lord had used to preserve even his own life. And now he'll attempt to coerce even his brothers to join in his folly. Discontent with his own thoughts and twisted ideas, he attempts to further shame his father by spreading a delicious bit of gossip with his brothers. That's the wonderful thing about gossip, isn't it? It just tastes too good not to share. This is too good for me to have all to myself. Certainly, I must share it with others. This is too delicious to keep to myself. James chapter 3, verse 5, the tongue is a small member. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. And then he writes, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. And who couldn't use a bit of salacious news, especially news that has to do with a man of God? Great place to poke some fun at someone who claims to have the righteousness of God. But Japheth and Shem do not bite into this. They do not share Ham's delight for participating in shaming their father. They instead set forth a plan to cover their father's nakedness, to cover and conceal his shame rather than exploit it. 23, verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. They stand side by side, one arm outstretched toward the other. They put a robe or a garment of some sort over their arm. They stand at the door of the tent, and they walk backward awkwardly, no doubt, until they maybe see their father's feet appear under the edge of the blanket, and then they carefully lay the blanket over their father without looking at their father. While averting their gaze, what Ham had chosen to do, gazing upon his father and leaving him exposed, Shem and Japheth determined to do the opposite by covering their father, by covering Noah, by guarding their eyes and covering his shame. So we look at this, these two brothers doing this, and you can just look at it, well, that's just silly. Two grown men, ridiculous. Two grown men take these kind of measures to avoid seeing their father and to cover him with a robe. Or maybe it was a sincere act of honor, of demonstrating their love and respect and recognition of his position as their father, honoring him, but also honoring the Lord who had made him, honoring the Lord who had given grace to him, honoring the Lord who actually spoke with him and rescued them. From the world's perspective, much of what we do is foolish. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, didn't he? Well, we always do foolish things, and the world looks at them as foolish. Why in the world would you get up so early on a Sunday morning to be at church? Why in the world would you get up so early and on any day of the week and open God's word. Certainly that extra hour of sleep would be beneficial. It just looks silly, the things that we Christians do sometimes. In 1948, as the Billy Graham Association was getting underway and it was growing and becoming more and more well known, Billy Graham and some of his top associates got together and they decided, we don't want our ministry to go down in shame as so many others have. We need to put some safeguards in place. And one of the things that came out of that is what many of us have heard referred to as the Billy Graham rule. You don't, never alone, a man on his team was never to be alone with someone of the opposite sex who is not your wife or your family member. And if you heard news reports of somebody who's taken this stance, a celebrity, a politician, or somebody well-known in corporate America, or even minister, they take this kind of a stance, they've applied this Billy Graham rule to their life, often it's reported with a sense of ridicule. Well, that's just ridiculous. Why should anyone have to take those kind of measures? But what we know is that at the end of 99 years, when God took Billy Graham home to be with him, there was no one standing around saying, scandal, scandal. Look at all the scandalous things that happened in Billy Graham's life. But he was free from scandal. He took extraordinary measures to protect his marriage and to protect his ministry. And while others look at it as this is just ridiculous, it was what God had called him to do, to put up the safeguards, to take a guard over his own heart and to guard the ministry and those around him. Taking up our cross looked ridiculous. The more we walk with Christ, the more ridicule and the more misunderstood and the more detested we will be. But taking up our cross, though it looks ridiculous and sounds ridiculous, is what God has asked us to do. In verse 24, Noah awakens from the effects of the wine. He knew what had happened to him. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." We don't know exactly how Noah found out, but the best guess is that Shem and Japheth were pretty straightforward with him about what had happened. In relaying what had happened in Ham's dishonoring of his father and failing to protect his father from shame and further humiliation. Interesting that this is the first and only time that we hear the voice of Noah recorded by Moses in the scripture. These are the only words that we hear is Noah when he speaks to his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and pronounces a curse and a blessing. Noah did all that God commanded him. He built the ark and all these other things that he did. And it does say that he was a herald of righteousness, but the only words that are recorded from his mouth by Moses in the Word of God are these words here. This is an oracle or a prophetic message for his sons. He starts off addressing, first of all, Canaan. And then in verse 26, he will address Shem. And then in verse 27, he will address Japheth. God has given a blessing to Noah and his sons in chapter 9, verse 1. But now, Noah, on the basis of what he knows has happened, he brings forth a curse to Canaan, a prophecy that will be played out in the generations yet to come on the offspring of Canaan and his family. And you notice that he doesn't speak there to Ham himself, or the curse is not upon Ham himself, but the curse is on Canaan, the youngest son of Ham. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. The family line will be servants to the lines of Shem and Japheth. This is first written by Moses to the nation of Israel. Remember when Moses wrote these first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, the Genesis, and Exodus, and Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, these five books were written by Moses' hand, while they were in the Exodus. So people would be reading this and saying, oh, Canaan is the one who received the curse. And we're going to the land of Canaan, and we're going to destroy them. And they had God's promise to take with them. This is the first written word by Moses to the nation of Israel while they're traveling to the promised land. The people that occupied the promised land, the Canaanites, under various other names that you read about in chapter 10, verse 15. Canaan fathered Sidon and Heth, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites, These are the clans that currently occupy Israel and occupy the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, and Israel would come and drive them out. They are there to serve Shem and Japheth. And then we see the message that comes to Shem. He repeats somewhat of what he had given to the curse that lands on Canaan, let Canaan be your servant. But then he starts with the blessing of Jehovah. Praise and adoration belong to our God. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Praise and adoration to God. Blessed be the God of Shem. He is the God of Shem. Blessing and praise and glory to his God. Through Shem's line would come the promised Messiah, as this begins to unfold in the following chapters. From the name Shem, we get our modern day translation, or the modern day derivative, the Semites. They would come from Shem's line, and that would include the line of Abraham and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, and the nation of Israel. The third blessing here is to Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. From Japheth would come the Indo-European peoples. These are people that the nations that are spread across the northern portion of this area of Palestine and across over toward Turkey and on into Greece and there and that direction, as well as eastward toward Iraq and in that the general region. Well, Ham's progeny, Canaan's line, will be servants to both Shem and Japheth. Japheth will find security and blessing and dwelling in the tents of Shem, a spiritual promise of partaking in the line of Shem, of Abraham, of David, and of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For their faithful honoring of their father, and in turn their obedience to God, Shem and Japheth receive a blessing. For Ham's dishonoring of his father, Canaan's lineage will live under the curse. Noah lived, as it says in the final verse there, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah experienced what we all will experience, and that is, and he died. This leads us to the Table of Nations, chapter 10. We'll take a brief survey of this. I don't think I'll take the time to read all these names. There's a lot of tongue twisters in there. You're welcome to read through that this afternoon. I encourage you to read it out loud so that you can get a sense of those names that are listed there. Chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, the line of Japheth. Verse 6 through 20, the line of Ham, and especially in verses 15 through 20, the line of Canaan. And then in verse 21 through 31, the line of Shem. A lot of recognizable places and names are listed here. Japheth spreading out and following the judgment of the Tower of Babel. Ham and Canaan leading into Palestine and into the African continent. It lists the man by the name of Nimrod, a mighty hunter, aggressive, conquering, city-building kind of man that he was, building Babel and Nineveh, and in some ways related to the Philistines, a name you'd recognize when it comes to David fighting against Goliath. And then the land of Canaan, the names that you recognize there, cities by the name of Sidon and Gaza, names that are even to this very day unknown to us and quite prominent in our day. Also the names of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these were the Ites whom Joshua would fight when he comes to take over the land. We also see here, even though these were spread out and many of them departed from the ways of God, we see that God has in some ways his remnant, even in these as they spread out. We know that God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, from the land of Shem. and brings him and begins a new family and a new nation in the land of Israel. He calls him and begins to grow, and after many, many years of living in the land of Canaan, finally God blesses Abraham and Sarah with a son, and then that son has two sons, and then that son has 12 sons, and then they go down to Egypt, and they come back a multitude, not only a family, but a nation. But even out of the Canaanites, we see the hand of God at work as Abraham goes to rescue Lot, and he comes back and he runs into the man Methuselah, a priest of God living in the land of Canaan. So there is that remnant of believers living there. And when Joshua comes into the land and they begin to conquer the land, and they come to the city of Jericho, there's one there that God rescues, a woman by the name of Rahab. God's providence and God's grace reaching to these people that are living in places that are completely lost, but God grabs hold of them and calls them his own. From Shem, they would move eastward into Iraq, and they would go southward into Arabia. The land, one of the names that's seen there in the line of Shem is the name of Eber, from which the name the Hebrews would come. We see also the name of Peleg. And if you look in Luke chapter 3, you'll see another genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, and it traces it all the way back to Peleg, one of those who came from the line of Noah. All of these names, all of these places, all of these people and families, all of them are signposts pointing forward to the Savior that's coming, of God's amazing plan of redemption, that he's moving forward one step at a time, one family at a time, one individual at a time. The man, God moves, and God moving in all of history. And then finally we turn to the book of Acts in chapter 17 and verse 26. We know that Paul is in the city of Athens. He's speaking to a big group of people at the Areopagus. He notices that they have statues to a god that they do not know. And then he begins to address other things with them. Verse 26, Acts chapter 17. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God sets the boundaries that they should seek God. What amazing providence that of all the moving of these nations, of all the going and coming and building families and building nations and setting boundaries, God has designed it all. And God has used it all for his glory. God set in motion the plan way back there with Noah and with Noah's three sons and with their families, the 70 names that are listed there in chapter 10. But part of that plan was not only for those families, but that those families would spread westward, that those families would cross the Atlantic, and that those families would spread to the state of South Carolina. That God would set in motion a plan that so that you would be in the presence of God someday, and that you would hear the word of God, and that God's word would prick your heart, and that you would hear his word for the first time, to understand that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you're one of them. The glorious promise of his salvation. God moving among the nations and setting everything in place so that you could be here this day, so that you could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you could repent of your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hand of God that moves not only in the lives of Noah as he protects them and saves them from a deluge that destroyed the world, but as he saves each one of us individually from the sin that will lead us into eternal judgment. To hear his word this day, to learn of his mercy, to worship him, and to find grace to help for every need. us pray. Father, we thank you that you have been with us today. We thank you, Lord, for the examples that are set before us in Scripture, a life of Noah, a man of faith. And it wasn't just his faith, Lord, but it was his faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we follow in that path. May we see Jesus Christ as our only hope in this life and in the life to come. Lord, we pray that our eyes would be set on you. We'd repent of our sins, Lord, and seek your face. Lord, reveal to us any hidden sins that are creeping around in our hearts that we have not confessed to you, and make it clear what we ought to do. We thank you, Lord, for your generous love to us, that we can come to one who forgives, that we can come to the everlasting King, the Lord of glory, and find forgiveness for our sins. How we thank you, Lord, for that promise. Lord, bless us as we go from here. Sink these words into our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would not just shake loose of them, but we'd remember them. And that, Lord, you bless our week as we walk in the presence of God. In whose name we pray. Amen.